Thank you for those very kind words, but I think John might take exception to that. There's no such thing as an expert in any book of the Bible, let alone Revelation. Though I've worked with it many years, I have still only scratched the surface of it. I'm very much a student of it like you are. And what I have to present to you this afternoon, I do it very tentatively, and you can take it and elaborate on it and make it your own study. And perhaps if you fall into something that's more exciting than what I've said, well, give it back to me, would you? You have an outline. I went through it again. I noticed there's one typo. The word relevant is misspelled. Don't blame the secretary. Blame my own computer on that. If you find any other mistake, well, that's my fault. I hesitated to give an outline because I'm expected to stay with it, and I may not, although I'm going to cover the main points. I may shift some things around as the Spirit moves me. The year 2000 is somewhat artificial, isn't it? Historically speaking, we believe our Lord was born in the winter of 54 B.C. However, when the world marks a certain chronological time, it's good for us to do so too, from our Christian perspective, right? It certainly reminds us that we're getting closer to the end, in which the whole human race, and we included, will stand before the judgment of God. And that's not a very pleasing thought sometimes. As we mark this event, it also reminds us that we are in for a period of suffering and tribulation. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us we've been in that period ever since our Lord's ascension. But as we get closer to the end, to Armageddon, also called Gog Magog, things will only get worse. So it can be a frightening scope to look at as we enter this new millennium. Because as we get closer to the end, whether this millennium will last 1,000 years or not, it's going to be rough. And I would suggest that we examine the church, visible Christianity. How will it fare in the new millennium? Will it, as it continues, much of it, at least visibly so, as it continues to try to be politically correct in a religious sense to avoid persecution, will it back off from giving its particular witness to Jesus Christ? Will we be tempted to preach a gospel that is in competition with other gospels, rather than the one true gospel? You know, the height of idolatry now in the New Testament is when we give the impression that there are other ways to God except through Jesus Christ. That's the height of idolatry now. And the church is committing that sin. How will we fare as we enter this new millennium? But most important of all, as we mark time, it certainly gives us an opportunity to review a Christology that presents to us an exalted Christ, who will be Lord of this new millennium. Not you or me, but he. And what better book can do this than the book of Revelation? You know, Revelation is the last word that our Lord has spoken to us. And he will not speak again to us until he comes at the end. In being this last word, the book of Revelation sums up all the prophetic and apostolic revelation that God has given to us through the ages. It sums it all up and places it at the feet of the exalted Christ. Revelation is oftentimes spoken as the book on eschatology. Well, yes, but that's not the complete truth. Actually, it is the book of Christology, but given to us in a frame of eschatology. It will be our privilege under God's mercy, and pray for me, else we'll make a mess of this, that we will view this tremendous Christology that alone can prepare us for the new millennium. And I would suggest to you that we have not, as Lutherans, paid much attention to this Christology, and we're going to have to more and more as we get closer to the end. It's a beautiful Christology also. We're going to present it in three headings, if you will: the exalted Jesus Christ, the Lord of the cosmos. The exalted Jesus Christ, the angel of the church. And the exalted Jesus Christ, the executive Lord of the new heaven and earth. And as we are privileged to look at this, even though through humbling lips, and I mean that, I pray that God will move us as we view this, that we can pray with John, come now. Come now, Lord Jesus. The exalted Jesus Christ, the Lord of the cosmos. In the very prologue of this last book, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, we are presented and challenged by a Trinitarian designation of God. It's unique in the whole Bible. This prophetic message comes from the one who is, was, and is coming. That's an expanded form of the holy name of Yahweh given to Moses in Exodus 3. In the Septuagint, it is Hah-On and Hah-On, or Hah-On Kai Ego Imi. The one who was always present now, was always present in the past, and will always be present in the future. That's an expanded form of this holy name of God. It also comes from the seven spirits, which in Revelation is the designation of the Holy Spirit. He's often pictured by the number seven. You remember Zechariah in the Old Testament, the candle stand and the seven lamps in the Temple of Solomon, and seven eyes, seven spirits, lamps in the book of Revelation. This is the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it comes from Jesus Christ, who washed us from our sins and made us to be priests to God and a kingdom to God. I said this is unique. It is a Trinitarian imprimatur on this last book of the Bible, which authenticates it as the very word of God through Christ to us. And that doesn't mean to say that all the prophetic books of the apostles and the apostles is not just as authentic, because this stamp of approval on Revelation by this Trinitarian imprimatur also authorizes and authenticates all the previous prophetic books which are now concluded in this last book. Now, this designation of the triune God states two things about this Holy Trinity. First off, that God the Father Yahweh is the first amongst equals. John does this as an artistic writer by the misuse and then the correct use of grammar. He says this comes from the one who is, was, and is coming, Yahweh. The holy name of God. It is governed by the preposition apa in Greek, which always governs the genitive case, but here it governs the nominative. He also says it comes from the seven spirits, the spirit of God, and there apa governs correctly the genitive, and from Jesus Christ, again, apa correctly governs the genitive. Jesus Christ is in the genitive. Why does he have the holy name, the nominative, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in the oblique case? Because the holy name of Yahweh is uninflected, and he uses that holy name to refer to the one who sits on the throne, to God the Father, and thus tells us in this neat way, he is the first amongst equals. And throughout the book of Revelation, he keeps with that. Secondly, this Trinitarian imprimatur, this designation of triune God, tells us that we can view God only through Jesus Christ. We are more familiar when the three persons are named Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like at the end of Matthew. But here he has Father, Yahweh, Spirit, Jesus Christ. We're not used to that type of setting before us, the three persons. Why is Jesus Christ last? Because he is the one who by his blood washed us and made us to be a kingdom to God. It states right there in the prologue. And we receive the Spirit only through Jesus Christ and thus only view Yahweh. We don't see the three persons side by side like this. We can only view the triune God through Jesus Christ. It's only through the Lord Christ that the Father speaks to us and sends us the Holy Spirit. He will not speak to us around or in some other way. And this is true in all the scriptures, isn't it? Especially in Johannine literature. If you hear me speak, you hear the Father. If you don't hear me, you don't hear the Father, and so on. This Jesus Christ, to whom alone God comes to us and presents himself to us, appears first to John in Revelation as the exalted Son of Man. In chapter 1, when he comes to commission John to write this last book. And John is so overwhelmed by the glory of the Son of Man that he falls down as a corpse, as dead. On reflection, he must have thought of Daniel 7, the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. He certainly remembered how Jesus Christ used the term Son of Man more than any other term when he referred to himself in the Gospels in the third person. He remembered certainly the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ gave him a preview of the glory that he would come into, earned by his death and resurrection, and would come into at his ascension, the glory as the Son of Man. And he remembered how many times our Lord said, that you might know I have authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins, get up. As the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And before Caiaphas, you remember how he said, and John must have overheard it, when I, the Son of Man, come at the end with all my angels. Now he stands before John in all of his glory as the exalted Son of Man. And no man can stand before his holy presence in his sinful state as John still was, though John was a saint of God. Not even John could stand before him. He could no longer be able to stand before the exalted Christ, and Moses could see the face of God. No man living can see my face, and no man living can stand before the exalted Son of Man in all of his power and glory. And to make this point, John doesn't voluntarily bow down as he did in the Mount of Transfiguration. There the glory was dimmed just enough in a preview of it that it didn't knock him down. Here he could have been vaporized, incinerated. Knocked down. And when that point was made, notice how the Lord Christ with his right hand of grace lifts him up. And when John is made to stand, he tells him, you know who I am, the one who died and rose again for you. Don't be afraid. This mighty Son of God, Son of Man, throughout the book of Revelation is pictured as dominating everything, all history. The whole universe, the sun, moon, and stars. He has already determined under the authority of the Father how long this age will go on. He knows when he's coming already. He dominates all people, all governments, all earthquakes, all tornadoes, everything. He dominates everything. John will see him in chapter 19, in the second vision of his second coming in Revelation. And he comes as this mighty Son of Man with all the angels, a sword coming out of his mouth. His garment is spattered with blood. And he comes with the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. He comes as the Israel who wrestled with God, that is, who conquered God's judgment. And he comes at the end in judgment to destroy, to kill. It'll be terrifying to the whole human race. And he tells you, though, don't be afraid. How did he, this humble figure of Nazareth, who was crucified on the cross, how did he merit this power to be Lord of everything, to determine the end of all history, and so on? In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ in all of his glory appears in two guises, as the Son of Man and as the Lamb of God. When he appears as the Son of Man, it's terrifying. Even the Christians, we're overwhelmed until he touches us with his hand of grace. But when he appears as the Lamb of God, it evokes comfort and peace and love, security, our shepherd. The one who bears us in his hands of love. He earned the right to be this mighty Son of Man, to judge everything, to determine the destiny of the whole human race. Because as the Lamb of God, he gave us life and won for God his people. In chapter 4 and 5, he appears for the first time as the Lamb of God. Chapter 4 and 5 are the inaugural vision, which then ushers in the prophetic message of Revelation, properly speaking, beginning in chapter 6. In chapter 4, John is caught up in the vision. He sees God on his throne, all the angels around him, and the 24 elders representing the saints of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, 12, 24. They're all worshiping God as their creator. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And they start by that refrain, the greatest Te Deum that's ever been written. And throughout the book of Revelation, one verse after another is added to this Te Deum, sometimes by the angels, sometimes by the saints, sometimes by the whole company, sometimes by the church militant and suffering here on earth. And that ends with a tremendous hallelujah chorus in chapter 19, in the second vision of our Lord's coming, in judgment to destroy, but to welcome his bride. And into this glorious scene, chapter 5, the Lamb of God is presented like the Son of Man to the ancient days in Daniel 7. The Lamb of God is presented. He had already been slain and resurrected, and he's presented. And the Heavenly Father receives him and enthrones him at his right. He gives him a scroll of seven seals, which is the prophetic message of Revelation. But by that action, he enthrones his Son now to rule everything on his behalf, because he earned a kingdom for God, his Heavenly Father. As the Lamb of God, because of his death and resurrection, and reconciling the human race, in particular God's people, he has earned the right now to be this mighty Son of Man who will lord over the new millennium. He will determine every single action that happens, everything that does not happen. He will be Lord of every moment, every second. The new millennium belongs to him. It belongs to him in such a way, as also pictured in Revelation, that he will protect the church, motivate the church, empower the church to carry out her mission. This humble figure of Bethlehem, helpless lion in the manger, who walked the dusty roads of Palestine, who had no place that he could call his own. You want to follow me? I have no place to hang my head or lay my head. The one who touched the blind and made the lame to walk. The one who was despised and spat upon. Hung on a cross, but rose triumphantly. He is the Lord of the cosmos. And he will determine everything in a new millennium, all for the sake of you and me, that we can carry on, and all of us Christians who are faithful to him, the mission that he's given to us. And when that mission is finished, he will bring the curtain down on the history of this present world. In chapter 11 of Revelation, you'll find this designation. Hey, Basileia, to Cosmo, to Theu, Kai, or to Christu, the kingdom of the cosmos, of our God and his Christ. It's the only time in the entire Bible where the kingdom of God is designated the kingdom of the cosmos. And who, under the authority of the Father, is the Lord of that cosmos. He is the Lord of the new millennium. It belongs to him. The exalted Jesus Christ, the angel of the church. In Malachi 3:1, the prophet says, "The Lord whom you desire is quickly coming to his temple, the Messiah." And he's called there the Malach Berith Yahweh, Ha Angelus, the Athekes, Tuthu. He's called the angel of the covenant of God. Malachi was prophesying that the Messiah would not only be the fulfiller of the covenant God promised to his people, he will also be the angel, the messenger of it. So, this last prophetic message and revelation that God gives to you and to me and to his church is mediated to the church by Jesus Christ and through him. Nowhere is he called directly an angel of God. However, in chapter 10, an illustration in a vision is given to John and to us that dramatizes his role as being the angel of the church. In Revelation 10, John sees in the vision a mighty angel coming down from heaven, a huge, colossal angel. He dominates the whole orb of the earth with a foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. He's dressed in the glory of God, the cloud, and the covenant that God has made with the human race, the rainbow. He's also dressed in the glory of the exalted Christ, the Son, his face like the sun. When he speaks, he roars like a lion, and the seven thundering voice of God attends his lion-like voice. Whether you take this angel to be Jesus Christ in the guise of an angel, or an angel that he sets up to represent him, the conclusion is the same. This angel represents Jesus Christ in being the messenger of God to his people. And by way of this angel, Jesus Christ recommissions John and his church, or commissions them again, or reminds them of the commission that he gave to them personally just before his ascension, as we have it spoken at the end of Matthew. And so John is given a scroll, like Ezekiel was. He's to eat the scroll, both bitter and sweet, and then to proclaim the message to all peoples. While this angel dramatizes the role of the exalted Jesus Christ being the angel of the church, it also reminds John of the mission of the church. Missiology. Long ago, and I agree with it, I didn't come up with it, long ago a scholar called the book of Revelation the most evangelistic book in the entire Bible, and I agree with it. That can be misunderstood, but I like it anyway. Tremendous missiology. This angel reminds John of the mission of the church, first off, the importance of it. You must proclaim the message the angel and the voice from heaven tells John and the churches. The importance of that mission can never be exaggerated. And in the book of Revelation, despite what the human eye sees, and even in Revelation, the church dominates, is the most important factor, the most important entity, the most important thing in all human history. You can put all human history, all human entities on one scale, and the church far outweighs them altogether. I think we sometimes forget how much importance God and our Lord Christ, his Christ, places upon the mission of the church and continuing it and completing it. Secondly, this angel reminds John of the honor that God places upon his church. The angel is dressed in the glory of God, the cloud, the covenant, the rainbow, and the glory of Christ, face like the sun. God honors his church. Look at the honor that he's bestowed upon us, that we can speak for him. We sinners, we failing sinners, we can speak for him. And this honor, John is reminded of an angel. And it's dramatized in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman about to give birth to a child. Of course, it's on a prima facie, the Virgin Mary. But before the birth of the child, she stands in for the whole Old Testament faithful people of God who yearn and long for the Messiah to come. And when the child is born and snatched to heaven, she then represents the whole New Testament church of God, the followers of Jesus Christ. She is dressed with the sun and a crown of 12 stars. How much God honors her. In fact, you will not find any other figure in the entire Bible, not counting Jesus Christ, so honored as this woman. How God loves her. He is his bride, as prophetically spoken in the Old Testament, even towards Israel, how he honors her. So he honors the church as she enters this new millennium. Don't forget that. May I never forget it. And I thank God every day that he used this SOB to be a spokesman for him. And I'm not worthy of anything but to be damned, because my old Adam just gets worse and worse. But the new man gloriously comes alive each day, doesn't he? And so with you. What an honor God bestows upon us, that these sinful, lisping lips and heart and feet and legs can represent the Lord Christ. That's a miracle, isn't it? That's next to our conversion. The third thing that this angel reminds John of is the church and mission will dominate all history. Well, that sure doesn't look that way, but in God's eyes, she dominates. And this is dramatized by the same woman in chapter 12. The moon is under her feet. In contrast to the sun, which is used to symbolize God, if you're going to pick something from nature, the moon symbolizes all creation. And the woman has that under her feet. The church will dominate. This is dramatized by the angel. He's huge. No one can push that angel over. No human or demonic force can ever touch that angel. No one can push over the Lord Christ as the angel in all of his power as the Son of Man. And by this power, he guards and protects and urges the church on. And in her mission, she dominates. But be very careful. It's not quite like John and James thought of it. Maybe sit on your right hand and on your left when you come into your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking. One commentator said a long time ago, one of the early fathers, he was talking about the two thieves. You want to hang on a cross with me? Because that's when I come into my glory. And you remember elsewhere, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Yet he still ruled everything, didn't he? Even though he's crushed. So the church, we dominate as we carry out the mission, but it will be through suffering, through persecution, through being hung on a cross, through being trodden underfoot. And so you have this dramatized by the woman also. After the birth of the child, the dragon takes it out on the woman. He hates God. He tried to destroy the child but could not do so. So now he takes it on the woman, all of his fury and anger, and he causes her all manner of suffering till she cries out in agony to God. But God still cares for her, and she still carries on the mission given to her. Even when the dragon conjures up the two beasts in Revelation 13 and continues his warfare through the two beasts up until the end, she still witnesses and rules. And again, this is dramatized in chapter 11 by two witnesses who represent the church actually in mission. And as the church is in its twofold mission, represented by the two witnesses, no one can stop the church. No one can stop you. Until a lot of time is up, then God will permit us to be trodden underfoot. And then he lifts up the church again, because the great lifting up will be at the end. And as we go through this next century, and thus into this next millennium, we're going to suffer. And the more we witness, the more we will suffer. And the more we suffer, the more we will witness, even unto death, because we are certain of our victory. It's already been won, but we also are certain that the church will be victorious in her mission, no matter how much she's crucified and made to suffer and persecuted and trodden underfoot, because in chapter 15, he sees the church as 144,000, the church militant. And as they go into death, being defeated by the beast and the dragon, they're singing a new song of victory because they know where they're going, even as they're going to death. So this next millennium, the church will continue her mission under her guardian angel. He will remind us again and again why we're here. He will shake us up in that reminder even. And he will empower us. And as we suffer, and we witness, and we sing in the midst of that suffering, We will image his death on the cross as we proclaim it. And in contrast to our suffering, as pictured in Revelation, our vibrant faith, as it is displayed in our singing and witnessing, will show forth the resurrection of our Lord. And so this next century also belongs to the church. This next millennium will be the church's millennium. No one else's. And we'll sing as we die. And then we'll lift it up. They exalted Jesus Christ, the executive Lord of the new heaven and earth. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus Christ, in the seventh letter, he says that he is the arche tes katizos tou theou. He is the arche of God's creation. Well, what is he meant by the arche, a Greek term? And what creation is this? The word arche in classical Greek meant the first thing, the first point in time, but in particular in philosophy, when it spoke of the natural sciences, it meant the prime source, the primal power from which everything else evolved and came about. Jesus Christ makes the claim here that he is the original source, the primal power from which God's creation came about. Well, now, what creation is this? We know in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 following, that the Logos, the pre-incarnate Son, was the Word that called creation to existence. But we can deduce from that chapter and elsewhere that the source, the original power from which it came, was God the Father himself. And while the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state as a Logos, under the thought of the Father, called into existence. But here in Revelation, he's called that source of God's creation. It cannot be the original creation. Why? Because here it is the Lord Christ after his incarnation, death, resurrection, and in his ascended glory now, he calls himself the source of God's creation. This is the new creation that he's talking about, the new heaven and earth. Look at sometime very carefully in the Greek if you can, because there it really hits you. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul calls Christ in all of his glory now, because he had brought us in forgiveness to God, he calls Jesus Christ in all of his glory now, he calls him the prototikos of the creation. That's the Greek word meaning he's the firstborn of the creation. And he's the prototikos of the creation, the firstborn, because Paul says he's the prototikos, the firstborn of all those who had died. He's the first one to come out of death, after which all others will follow. And then he says he is the arche, the source of all who come out of the grave. What Paul is saying here, that Jesus Christ, because he conquered death and exhibited that victory by coming out of the grave, the prototikos, the first to come out of the womb of the grave, all the others will follow. As a prototikos, he will call them out of the grave, as he says in John 5. But he will also be the source, the primal power by which he makes their bodies to come alive and come out of the grave. He will be both, in Johannine terms, the logos and the arche of the resurrection. Now apply this to God's creation. Paul does so himself. He doesn't call him the arche of God's creation, Colossians, but the prototikos, the firstborn of all creation. What Paul means by that, and I'll put it in my own words now, reflecting Johannine terminology in Revelation, because he conquered death, the firstborn of the dead, he will not only call people out of the graves, but because he conquered death, he will also be the power by which they actually rise. And then Paul says, because of that, he is the prototikos, the firstborn of creation. Now put it in Johannine terminology. The Lord Christ, in his exalted glory as the Son of Man, will not only be the Logos that called the new heaven into earth in existence, like he did the first earth under the authority of the Father, who was the arche of the first creation. He will also be the arche of the new heaven and earth, the primal power and source from which it will come about. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it was because he reconciled the human race to God that God makes all things new for himself. And in Genesis and in Revelation chapter 21, with regard to the new heaven and earth, God says, I will make all things new. Now, putting this all together, when Jesus Christ reconciled the human race, in particular, the elect to God as a kingdom and priests to live with him forever. As a result of that, he also reconciled all of creation that had been put under the curse of God's judgment because of man's sin. John sees this new heaven and earth, chapter 21, and the first verse of chapter 22. He does not give a physical, geophysical description of the new heaven and earth. Rather, he gives a very beautiful picture of what it will mean to live with God in perfect righteousness in the new heaven and earth, whatever physical form it will be or take or become when the Lord Christ calls it into existence. For example, he says the bride of Christ, claimed at his second coming in chapter 19. The bride of Christ is pictured as a new city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It's four square, a perfect cube, patterned after the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. That means at the resurrection, when also our Lord will call a new heaven and the earth into existence, our souls and our bodies now resurrected. We won't be up there in heaven, God's heaven, in the new heaven and earth. He will bring us down. His bride will come down to this new heaven and earth. And we will be the holy of holies in which amongst which God will dwell in the new heaven and earth. He will live with us in the new heaven and earth as he did with Adam and Eve before they fell into sin. Also, John says there's no sea. He's not referring to physical waters. Rather, he's referring to what the sea throughout the Bible, when it's used as a metaphor for the chasm between man and God because of man's sin and God's anger. You remember in the Old Testament how Leviathan, the dragon, inhabits that and causes all kinds of turmoil. In the book of Revelation, it symbolizes this horrifying separation between even God's own people, because they're still in the suffering here on earth. Chapter 15, the sea symbolizes that horrible warfare, spiritual warfare that the beasts on behalf of the dragon are conducting against the church. That sea's gone forever. And all that it stands for. John also says he saw no sun or moon in the new heaven and the earth. He's not referring to the solar sun and moon, but as Isaiah chapter 60, in the restoration of after the exile of the Jerusalem, there'll be no sun, and that becomes in turn a picture of the everlasting life of God. He's not referring to the solar sun. Rather, Isaiah says, and John here, that God and the Christ will be the light of the new heaven and earth. The same way when our Lord came into this earth, I am the light of the world. He also says there's no darkness in the new heaven and earth. He's not referring to the physical darkness when the orbit of the earth turns around on its axis. He's referring to what darkness in Revelation elsewhere symbolizes. The horror of the shame and the suffering and the dark day of our sin. That's all gone. Only the light of God's righteousness will beam on us. In the first five verses of chapter 22, he finishes his description of the new heaven and earth by speaking about the tree of life. And by so doing, he is indirectly referring to the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel does the same thing in his chapter 47, verse 1 following. He works for the tree of life. When you put Ezekiel together and John here, if you want to begin to think of what physical life will be like in the new heaven and earth, symbolized by the tree of life, it will be totally luscious, like it was before Adam and Eve fell into sin. This indicates to us that from the ashes of the old, our Lord will call forth a new heaven and earth that will be like the first. It will be the Garden of Eden all over again. By the way, the whole orb of the earth was the Garden of Eden, not just one plot where Adam and Eve dwelt. If they, before, had not have sinned and had circumgone the opposite side of the earth, that would have been the particular Garden of Eden. But when God expelled them from the Garden of Eden, he wiped out from their consciousness the orb as being a Garden of Eden. No matter where they went, they would never have a Garden of Eden, but only a garden of tares and sorrow and tears. That's why some early fathers related the tree of life to the cross, because that restores to us in faith now, but then in body and in soul and in sensual experience through heaven and earth, what it means to live with God. He will so lusciously care for us. Well, having said that, John doesn't give us a hint as to what the new heaven and earth will look like physically, except that he seems to be identifying it with the original Garden of Eden. However, if you compare Romans 8, the latter part of Romans 8, where he says, you remember, I reckon that the present suffering of this time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. And then he says, all creation is eagerly awaiting for the revelation of the sons of God. He goes on to say that all creation is groaning in travail in its atrophy as it is decaying. And it looks forward to the resurrection of the children of God, but it also be restored. I've ad-libbed that just a bit there. What Paul is saying, that this creation in its totality, when placed under God's judgment, began to suffer the result of that judgment, not because it sinned. He says it was in the suffering, not willingly. It is in the suffering and atrophy because of our sin. And in this, you say, dumb-like way or inanimate way, an animate way, it is awaiting to be renewed. And if you take 1 Corinthians 15 with Romans 8 and Revelation 22, this picture becomes clear. The same way that the Lord Christ will call our body from the dust as it decays and goes back to dust in the grave, he's going to call the same body but made new. He will be both the logos that calls it and the primal source that brings it about because of his own death and resurrection. The same way, the same mighty Son of God, as he raises our bodies, will by a single word call from the ashes of this present heaven and earth. As Peter says, it will be dissolved. And so when Isaiah says the same thing. And then Isaiah says, so a new heaven and earth that will last forever. So the Lord will call forth a new heaven and earth from the ashes of this present one. He will also be the logos that calls it forth by one word, and also the prime power, the source from which it comes. He's earned this right under the authority of the Father, because he was the Lamb of God and now exercises that right as the Son of Man, as your representative and mine. I can't wait. The new millennium. Our Lord, through his word and spirit, is going to mightily remind us that this is not our permanent home. As our bodies will be changed and made new like his was, so our earthly home will be made new. And we long to dwell with him in the new heaven and the earth. May the next millennium remind us of that. Conclusion. In the epilogue, verse 6 following in chapter 22, the Lord Christ says in a first person address to John, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and the Arche and Telos, the source and the end point." Verse 13 of chapter 22 sums up the whole Christology of Revelation. In fact, it sums up the whole Christology of the entire Bible. He is the Alpha and Omega. In chapter 1, verse 8, during the Israelites' coming, Yahweh, God the Father, claims to be the Alpha and Omega. Here in the epilogue, the exalted Jesus Christ claims to be the Alpha and Omega with the Father. That means our Lord Christ, together with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the Alpha and Omega, the mighty God who dwelt long before, forever before, far above, far beyond all creation. He says he's also the Arche, the source, and the end point, the Telos. The Heavenly Father calls himself such in chapter 21, verse 6. And so Jesus Christ calls himself such here in the epilogue, verse 13 of chapter 22. Our Lord Christ, the exalted Son of Man, together with God the Father, is the source of all creation and its end point. And then the designation that's in between these two, Alpha and Omega, source and end, Jesus says he is the first and the last. He alone bears that designation, because in chapter 1, he says he's the first and the last because he gave his life for John and God's people. He could be the first and the last, which he cannot share with the Father and Holy Spirit, because he alone died on the cross and rose again for our redemption. He's our Savior, our first and our last, our only Savior. Now, this designation, first and last, is placed in between our Lord saying, "I'm the Alpha and Omega," and the source and end point, because it's only when we recognize our Lord Christ as our first and last, our only Savior, our all Savior, that through that we recognize him together with the Father as the source and end of all creation. And then through that, we recognize him together with the Father and the Holy Spirit as the mighty God far above all creation. Secondly, in the epilogue, this mighty God, our Savior Jesus Christ, in his exalted glory, cautions John not to neglect the word that he's given to him in the churches, not to add to it nor take away from it. This prophetic word, now that sums up all the prophetic word of the old, an apostolic word, this word is the power in the Spirit by which the church is to live into the new millennium until our Lord comes. We have no other source of power of faith, of power to continue the wonderful mission that our Lord has given to us. Don't neglect that word, he tells John, because only through it does the Spirit keep you drinking the water of life. And lastly, he says, "I'm coming quickly." And John answers on behalf of himself and the churches, "Yes, Lord, come now." May I suggest to you that is to be the prayer of the church into the new millennium? It's to be our prayer every night when you fall asleep. As Simeon of old, when he held the Christ child and then said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace." So John, after having seen all of the horror and the glory of his Lord, the glory that awaits him, he prays, "Come now, Lord Jesus." So we also, as we enter the new millennium, keep before our eyes the exalted glory of our Lord Christ, which he promises to share with us, which we now have by faith, then in person at the resurrection and at the end. As we keep our eye on that, we pray daily, "Come now, Lord Jesus." And as we pray that prayer, the Lord will remind us in his own wonderful way by his Spirit through word and sacrament. of the glorious role that we have to play in the mission that he's given us to do. I thank you.